All right, well, last time we did quite a bit of verse comparison on the new versions, and we're going to continue that today. And this is only going to be, I'm going to do half these 12, 13 pages today and half of them next time, James, so don't worry. It's not going to go any longer than normal, unless I see you falling asleep. Okay, so we left off last time talking about how the new Bibles take away from the stigma of sodomy that's in the King James Bible, how the King James refers to homosexuals as sodomites, and how the other versions refer to them as shrine prostitutes or cult prostitutes, whatever that even is. You know, nobody really knows, and that's probably good because that's the way they want it, so you wouldn't imagine it speaking of sodomites, so keep it as far away as possible. So another word, which has to do with the same type of issue that the King James uses that the other versions get rid of, is fornication. And I will define that in a second, but actually let me just define it now. Fornication is voluntary sexual intercourse between a man in restricted use, an unmarried man, and an unmarried woman in Scripture extended to adultery. So fornication is pretty plain, sex between two people that aren't married.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the King James uses fornication. The NIV and the other, some of the other modern versions say sexual immorality, which we'll get, I'll define that in a minute once I get done reading these verses. But it's a very nebulous term. It really doesn't mean much of anything. It's the meaning is in the mind of the beholder, I guess you could say, or whatever he wants it to mean.
Because immoral could mean many things.
Exactly. And okay. You'll see, when I define that term, immorality and immoral, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. There's no definite definition of it. It's subjective.
Mm-hmm.
So 1 Corinthians 6:9 is the first verse we'll look at. In the King James, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, neither idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." And it goes on to list some other things and says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the NIV says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes and homosexual offenders," what we talked about last week. But you see they're replacing fornication is sexually immoral. And the NASB actually gets this one right and says fornicators on this one. So it's not quite as bad. It does mess up in other places, but on this one, I guess the old devil figured he better get it right once or twice or somebody might chuck the thing completely. So the next verse we want to look at is 1 Corinthians 6:18. In the same chapter there, just a few verses down, the King James says, "Flee fornication," one of the shortest sentences in the Bible. It's an easy one to remember, and maybe God made it that way just so it would be easy for us to remember, because that's something that mankind has a problem with,
mm-hmm.
majorly.
Right.
"Every sin that man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Now, the NIV says, "Flee from sexual immorality." See, King James said, "Flee fornication." "All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whosoever sins sexually sins against their own body." Now, once again, nebulous term, sin sexually, what does that mean? You know, I mean, you could think of all kinds of stuff that that might mean, but what is he talking about? You really don't have any idea. Now, the NASB really blows it on this one, even worse than the NIV. It says, "Flee immorality." It doesn't even mention sexual anything.
Mm-hmm.
Just immorality. That could be anything.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, killing somebody is immoral. Or any sin is immoral, for that matter. "Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." The immoral man. Not the fornicator, not fornication, but the immoral man. Whatever that means. And these are just two. There are dozens of places where fornication has been removed from the NIV and the other modern versions. The NIV, it doesn't appear at all. There's no, fornication is not used. Fornicator, fornication, whoremonger, none of those words describing fornicators are used in the NIV at all. So you'd really have a hard time, and I'll make that point in just a second, you'd have a hard time convincing your kids that they ought not to have sex outside of marriage using an NIV.
Mm-hmm.
So let's look at the definition. So we saw already what fornication means. Sexual immorality can just about mean anything a sinner wants it to mean, as you'll see here. Immorality is immoral quality, character, or conduct, violation of moral law, wickedness, viciousness. So putting sexual in front of it, it would be sexual immoral character or sexual immoral conduct, violation of sexual moral law or sexual wickedness or sexual viciousness, but none of that really describes sex outside of marriage at all. I mean, who knows? Maybe that's part of it, maybe, but who knows? I mean, you can't say that that's referring to sex outside of marriage without other verses in the Bible telling you that sex outside of marriage is wrong. You know, you couldn't make that statement. And immorality is described or is defined as immoral. Immoral is not consistent with or not conforming to moral law or requirement, opposed to or violating morality, morally evil or impure, unprincipled, vicious, dissolute. So if something's immoral, it's just not conforming to a moral law. And a moral law is subjective. What's moral in our culture might not be moral in another culture. What's immoral in another culture is not immoral here. We would probably consider it immoral to cut somebody's hand off for stealing. You go over to Saudi Arabia, that's not immoral. Mm-hmm. There's nothing wrong with that. Mm-hmm. You know, there's all kinds of examples of that. Different cultures have different things. Some cultures you run around naked and they wouldn't consider that immoral at all. We would consider that immoral, at least Christian people in this culture would consider that immoral. So it's just a subjective term, and it doesn't define itself. And moral is of or pertaining to character or disposition considered as good or bad, virtuous or vicious, of or pertaining to the distinction between right and wrong, or good and evil, in relative to the actions, volitions, or character of responsible beings, ethical. So once again, it's just, moral is something that determines right or wrong, but it really doesn't define what right or wrong is. It's just right or wrong in a given situation, in a given culture, in a given context, but it's not defined. So, sexual immorality, well maybe that means if you just beat somebody up. You know, maybe that means the bondage stuff or whatever, and I don't want to get into all kinds of gross stuff, but who knows what that means? Mm-hmm. You know, we don't know. It doesn't define it. So, if you were a parent, and you are trying to teach your children not to have sex before marriage, in the King James you say, Bible says flee fornication. Fornication is voluntary sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. Okay, done. Done deal. Right there. You may not like the idea, but that's what it says. You give him an NIV and says, well, son, flee sexual immorality. Well, dad, what's sexual immorality? Well, it means immoral quality, character, conduct, violation of a moral law, or wickedness. But dad, me having sex with my girlfriend doesn't seem like anything wrong with that. I mean, why is that immoral? Why is that a violation of some moral law? What moral law is it a violation of? Can you give me a Bible verse for that? Not really.
Right.
Oh, you'd be circular reasoning. Well, it says flee sexual immorality. You know, and just on in the circle you go. So anyway, that's a bad one. The next one would be believer's baptism. And in the first study, we looked at all the missing verses in the NIV, and Acts 8:37 was one of them, which says, if you look at it, and I'm just going to turn to it here, I'm going to get the context, I don't have the context printed out here, in Acts 8, 36 through 38. This is whenever Philip came to the eunuch in the chariot, and he was reading the book of Isaiah, and he asked him if he understood what he read, and so he jumped up in there and he preached the gospel to him. And it says in verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest, that verse is gone in the NIV. The NASB does put the verse in there, but then it puts a footnote of Acts 8:37 saying early manuscripts do not contain this verse. Now that's just another way of saying, yea, hath God said? That's the old devil in there saying, oh, the early manuscripts don't contain that verse. If they're the early ones, apparently it wasn't supposed to be in there, and somebody added it in later. Yea, hath God said? That's the old devil sliming up there as the serpent that he is, putting doubt in somebody's mind. So, that's the best verse for a believer's baptism, though. Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And the NIV says, and he baptized. And well, apparently nothing hinders you. You know, baptize anybody. But the King James says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So clearly, somebody somewhere, when they originally took that out, apparently had an agenda. You know, and since these are Catholic manuscripts, go figure, that would probably make sense that the Catholics don't like the idea of believer's baptism. You know, since they baptize babies and babies can't believe.
Right.
So, here's another one. I would say more of a minor change and wouldn't necessarily go against believer's baptism, but I think there's still a point here and you'll see what I'm talking about. It's subtle, but you'll see. In Mark 1:4, it says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. See, that's a definite article. The baptism. Now the NIV says, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. A baptism. So like there's more than one. You know, a baptism. We preached a baptism of repentance for some people, but when he was preaching to the people with babies, then he must have preached another baptism, a different baptism. You know, it's not quite as definitive, and the King James says he preached the baptism of repentance. NASB is the same thing. A baptism of repentance. As if there's more than one baptism. But the Catholics maintain that there would be more than one kind of baptism, and they'll tell you that. You give them Acts 8:37 or a verse that says you have to believe, and they'll say, well, yeah, for believers you have to believe, but for babies, you know, the parents vouch for them or whatever it's called. So they'll tell you there are basically two different types of baptisms. There's a baptism for adults and there's a baptism for babies. And so, I mean, I'm not even making that up, but there are two, that verse lends itself to two different types of baptisms.
Right.
The next one, if you read through Gary Reppinger's New Age Bible version, she'll talk a lot about this New Age philosophy creeping into these new versions. And one of the places that it did is the NIV and the NASB and a lot of the other versions, they switched the word world with age. So the idea in the New Age is you have these ages of time, and are we in the age of Aquarius? No, or we're in the age of
Aquarius. It was
Aquarius.
Pisces.
Is Aquarius now or is that coming?
It's depends on, you know, which crank you listen to. But the age of Aquarius was a big slogan in the 60s, so common opinion is it's been here since the 60s.
Okay. And then the next day, we have a new age that's going to be coming eventually, which not coincidentally, but pretty much every religion in the world believes in another coming age, you know, this golden age of peace and plenty, which the New Agers believe, the Muslims believe, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, fundamentalist Christians, they all believe in this coming age, the Jews, golden age of peace and plenty. So, anyway, the New Age is big on these different ages of time, as is premillennial Christianity, for that matter, too, dispensational Christianity. Well, here's a whole slew of verses. I'm just going to to show you the magnitude of it, I'm just going to read the references. I'm not going to read all these verses for you. Matthew 28:20, Matthew 12:32, Matthew 13:39, Mark 24:3, Mark 10:30, Luke 18:30, Luke 20:34 and 35, Acts 15:18, Romans 16:25, 1 Corinthians 1:20, 1 Corinthians 2:6, 1 Corinthians 3:18, 1 Corinthians 10:11, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Galatians 1:4. Ephesians 1:21, Ephesians 3:9, Titus 2:12, Hebrews 3:5, Hebrews 6:5, Hebrews 9:26, Jude 25, and Revelation 15:3. And that's all the ones that I have. There may be even more, but all those verses replace the word world with age. So it's not just an isolated incident. I'll give you two examples here and show you the difference. In Matthew 24:3, this is the Olivet Discourse, when the disciples said, you know, here's the temple, and Jesus said, you know, this thing's going to be thrown down. There won't be one stone left upon another. And they asked, when are these things going to come? And one of the things that they asked was the end of the world. Remember that one? Matthew 24:3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? Now the NIV says, and I'll just cut to the chase here at the end of the verse, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? There's a big difference between the end of the age and the end of the world. Especially if the coming, if the present age is not the last age. You know, the end of the world is the end of the world. Like the whole thing, the shooting match is over at that point. There's a new heaven, new earth coming, whatever. I mean, this world is gone. End of the age just means another age is going to start. That's not the end of the world, not even close. Unless it happened to be the last age. The NASB is the same thing, end of the age. In Matthew 28:20, these will be familiar words for you. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Jesus said he'll be with us until the end of the world. That's till the very end. That's a long time. So you know, as long as you're here, as long as the world stands, Jesus will be with us until the end of the world. But the NIV says, and I'll just cut to the end, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The age. Interesting. That's not the world, is it? And the NASB says the same thing, even to the end of the age. And I've, you ever hear of Zeitgeist, the Zeitgeist videos?
Yes.
Those guys are really creepy and slimy, and they have some really good stuff on conspiracy, like 9/11 and different stuff like that. And you watch it, and you think this is great, and then you see their anti-Christianity stuff, and they've already sucked you in, if you're conspiratorially minded especially. Mm-hmm. And you think, wow, this is good. This is good stuff. I've seen this stuff other places. And then they show how Christianity, according to them, is just another pagan religion, it's just another flavor of it. And they use this verse, there's a couple of these verses, in the NIV or in the modern versions, when Jesus said, I'll be with you until the end of the age, and they say, yeah, this is the age of Aquarius, and that's true. Jesus will be with us until the end of the age, because is the age of the age of Aquarius, is that symbolized by the fish?
It's Pisces.
Pisces. Right. Maybe Aquarius is coming.
Right, so we're leaving the Pisces age, and
we're going
to the
Aquarius
age.
That's right. So they say, yeah, Jesus will be with us until the end of this age, until the end of Pisces. That's the fish. That's the pagan symbol of Jesus, blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. And you watch that stuff, and you're like, whoa, I mean, I've never heard some of this stuff. And they try to show you how the 12 apostles is just, you know, there was other great religious leaders or pagan leaders with 12 apostles and our 12 followers and all this stuff. And I don't remember half of it. But anyway, if you had a false version and you see them say that, yeah, Jesus is just another pagan god that's going to be with us until the end of this current age and all this stuff, you might cause you to think. But when you have the King James, Jesus said the end of the world. He didn't say the end of the age. Mm-hmm. And I mean, that was right there. It was all I needed to shoot down that whole video and say, okay, I just blew a hole in their entire scheme because I had the right Bible. Mm-hmm. So it matters. It does matter what Bible you have, believe me. Here's another New Age phrase, and Ripplinger talks about this a lot. I don't know if you're familiar with this in the studying you've done, but the way, like this is some New Age thing, the way. The New Bibles use this term, and they capitalize the word W. It's the way. Acts 19:23 says in the King James, in the same time there arose no small stir about the way, or I'm sorry, about that way. That way being Christianity, that way, not capitalized or anything else. The small stir was about that way, referring to Christianity. The NIV says about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way, capital W, like some, you know, it's not just referring to something else, it's referring to it by name, like the way with the capital,
right.
Which is interesting. And like I said, in Ripplinger's book, she shows us how this is very New Agey, pagan in its origin. Same thing with the NASB concerning the way, capital W. Acts 24 and verse 24. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So Paul's not saying that Jesus' way is called the way. He's just saying after the way which they call heresy. He's just it's just using words to describe it.
Right.
You know, there's no mystical meaning to it or anything. NIV says, however, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, capital W, which they call a sect. And same thing in the NASB, according to the way. Acts 24 and verse 22. When Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the utmost of your matter. So he had a knowledge of that way, the Christianity, that is. In the NIV, then, Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. And in the NASB, the same thing, the way, capital W. And I think there's more of those, but that's enough anyway. And if you want to know more about the way, you can Google that or something. But anyway.
Mm-hmm. It's Eastern mysticism. The New Age pulled that from Eastern mysticism.
Yep.
Like the Tao is the way and all of that stuff.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. I don't know why, but the New Bibles have something against fasting, against the doctrine of fasting, and I'd have to look into the history of that to know what their beef is with fasting. I'm not sure, but in Matthew 17:20-21, the King James says, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." That was speaking when the disciples were trying to cast out a devil and they couldn't do it, and he said to them that they were weak in faith, and then he said that this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting, like this was a special kind of devil apparently. NIV just takes that verse out entirely. It's just gone. Even the number 21 is missing. It just goes 1922. And the NASB says, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And then the old devil puts the note in there, early manuscripts do not contain this verse. So, casting the doubt there. And Mark 9:29 says, and he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Parallel text, same situation here. Prayer and fasting. Now, pay attention to what the NIV says. He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer, no fasting. I don't know why. Don't ask me why, but it's gone anyway. And same thing in the NASB. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer, no fasting. Here's a big one. In the NIV, Lucifer is replaced by Jesus Christ. So maybe the Mormons are right. They were brothers. Yeah. So, they looked so much alike, we could just, switch their names and nobody'd know the difference. In Isaiah 14 and verse 12, the King James says, and you'll be familiar with this text, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now the NIV, pay attention here and see if you notice a difference. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You were once laid low. Who once laid low the nations? And same thing in the NASB. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Now, does anybody know what another name for Jesus Christ is?
Morning star.
Yes, morning star.
Revelation
22:16. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the morning star. The NIV says in Isaiah 14:12, in place of Lucifer, says morning star. He calls Lucifer morning star, which is Jesus' name.
Right.
But in Revelation 22:16, the NIV also says morning star. So if you're going to do comparative study, you get your NIV out. I'm going to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Who is this morning star that fell from heaven? Get out my old trusty concordance and I look it up and morning, oh, it was Jesus. Go figure. Jesus fell from heaven. Isn't that something? Same thing in the NASB, morning star in both places. It is absolutely blasphemy. Lucifer doesn't appear in the NIV. I wonder why. Maybe he's the author of it and he doesn't want people to know. Take his name out of it. He's so humble, he doesn't want to use his own name in his own work. The NASB, here's a good one for you. And we're even going to dive into the Greek with this one. This should be fun. The NASB teaches the doctrine of polytheism, or a plurality of gods, when it teaches a begotten God. Okay? It actually says it. A lot of Christianity, we would accuse them of believing in a begotten God because they believe in eternally begotten Son of God. Well, the NASB just cuts right to the chase and it just straight out says begotten God. It doesn't, you don't even have to read between the lines. In John 1:18, the King James says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Those were Jesus' words. The only begotten Son. Okay? NIV is, they use different wording, I think, to get around, and I'll show you to get around this begotten God thing. NIV says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, hath made him known. Now, the New Alexandrian Slander says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. King James says the only begotten Son. Now somebody might say, well, maybe that's just a mistranslation. Maybe the King James just mistranslated it. Maybe it did say begotten God. Well, I'll show you. Here, actually, I won't show you, but I'll describe it to you since you don't have an outline to look at. But the King James, as we've talked about before, is translated from the... Okay, quiz. What Greek text is the King James translated from?
It started with the T, didn't it?
That's right, yep.
Textus Terrestris.
Close. Textus Receptus. Yes. Received text. Yep, very good, James. Good job. All right. The King James is translated from the Textus Receptus, and the NIV and the NASB are both translated from the... Chris? What Greek text are they translated from? Don't let your little brother show you up.
What Greek...
Begins with a W.
Is it those brothers?
They weren't brothers, but yeah, two guys. West.
Yeah. Oh, the Westcott.
Yeah.
Right? Westcott.
Westcott and.
Westcott and. Yeah.
Westcott and Hort. Yeah. Westcott and Hort. All right, you're close enough. It's in the back of your mind somewhere. It'll come to you. Westcott and Hort. Okay. Now the Textus Receptus says begotten Son, and I have this printed out here, and the Westcott and Hort says begotten God. The NASB accurately translates this vile begotten God heresy in the Westcott and Hort piece of crap, or trash, or whatever, while the translators of the NIV apparently realized that a begotten God is a heresy, so they mistranslated the Westcott and Hort text to say begotten Son. You see, the Westcott and Hort, which the King James and the NASB are both translated from, says begotten God. The NIV says, well, we can't have a begotten God in here. I'm just assuming. You know, that was the thought process. So we're just mistranslated because we know what God really meant. And the NASB says, we're going to faithfully translate the Word of God, and they put begotten God in there.
You said the King James was translated by Westcott and Hort, and I know you didn't mean that in the quiz.
I'm sorry,
yep,
yeah.
So.
The King James is translated from the Textus Receptus.
Right.
The New Bible is Westcott and Hort. Yes,
right.
Thank you for... Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so I'll show you this later, but anyway, what I've done is I've printed out the King James verse, I've printed out the Textus Receptus Greek, which is all Greek to me, and I can't understand a bit of it, and the Westcott and Hort Greek. But the nice thing is it gives you the Strong's number for each of the words.
Okay.
So the Strong's Concordance, you know, it gives you the Strong's number, either the H number or the G number if it's a Hebrew or a Greek word. And Old Strong, he went through the Greek text, and he numbered every single Greek word. And he gives you numbers, and there's thousands of them. So the King James says, No man hath seen God at any time, and God... is G23:16, okay?
Mm-hmm.
The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, okay? So begotten, so Son is G5207, okay? So we look here in the Textus Receptus. Now, like I said, it's all Greek, but up here in the top we can see G23:16. No man has seen God, so we see that God is the same G23:16 in both. And then we jump down here in the middle, and we see begotten 34:39. The next word here is some squiggly looking thing that I don't know what means, but the G word there is G5207, which is Son.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the Textus Receptus. So we see here it says begotten Son, G3439 and G5207, just like the King James, okay? So it's the same text, or same underlying word there. Accurate translation. Now the Westcott and Hort, whenever it comes to begotten Son, they have begotten right, 3439. But then the next word is 23:16, which is God. Because 23:16, in the very beginning, no man has seen God at any time. That's 23:16 in the Westcott and Hort. So it uses the same word there for God in both places. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. Okay, so it's using God in both places. And I can show you the comparisons later if it didn't make sense. But anyway, so the Westcott and Hort says begotten God. The NASB accurately translates it as begotten God. The NIV inaccurately translates it as begotten Son. Okay, so those Bibles are both damned. Damned if they do, damned if they don't. Pardon me. The NIV is damned because it didn't translate the text accurately, saying Son instead of God. The US, or the NASB is damned because it has a rank heresy within the pages of its Bible, saying that Jesus is a begotten God, which he certainly is not. He's always been God. God cannot be begotten. He's not begotten in his divinity whatsoever. Anyway. The modern version, so they have something against Jesus, obviously. They don't like him very well. They also don't like the Holy Ghost. They don't think he's holy. They just think he's a ghost or a spirit. He's not holy, according to them. Look at John 7:39. Or when I say look, you don't have to lie. If you want, you can look, but I'm going to read it to you. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now the NIV says, but this he meant, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given. See, the NIV says, or the King James says, the Holy Ghost. The NIV just says, the Spirit. And same thing in the NASB. The Spirit was not yet given. He's not holy, according to them. He's just a spirit. In Acts 6 and verse 3, in the King James, wherefore, brethren, look out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. That's when they were appointing the first deacons. The deacons were supposed to be full of the Holy Ghost, but in the NIV, they were just supposed to be full of the Spirit. No holy there whatsoever. NASB is just full of the Spirit, and actually it is not full of the Spirit. It's full of a spirit. But anyway, it does not say Holy Spirit there. 1 Corinthians 2:13, King James says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The NIV really screws this one up, and more than just the Holy Ghost part. It says, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. No holy there, just the Spirit. Explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. Not comparing spiritual things with spiritual like we're taught. See, that's why, like I said, I made the point that the NIV, if you're going to compare spiritual things with spiritual, you'd end up showing that Jesus fell from heaven, you know, and he's Lucifer, right? Well, maybe the NIV's taking out this comparing spiritual things with spiritual, too, because they don't want people to know how to study their Bible and show the errors in it. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words.
It was like a Harvard class.
Yeah. I mean, that is not comparing spiritual things with spiritual at all. It's totally screwed up. NASB says, things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, no holy, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Okay, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Whatever that means, it certainly doesn't mean comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
Right.
That's for sure.
Right.
Now, it's not a matter of the NIV and the NASB inaccurately translating these verses, but rather it's that the Westcott and Hort text that they're translated from is corrupt and it's missing holy. So most of the time when these new Bibles have all this garbage in them, it's not because the NIV translators just decided to mistranslate things wrong. And there's plenty of that too. It's because the text that they were translating did not have the word. Most of the changes in the new versions go back to the underlying text. All the missing verses, it wasn't just the NIV committee who decided to whack out those verses. The verses are missing in the Greek text that they're translated from. So here, once again, I have the Greek text. King James, Holy Ghost, holy is G40. Strong's G40. In the Textus Receptus, you can see here, it's G40. Okay, it's attached to ghost, which is G4151. Same thing in the Textus Receptus. Those two words are tight together there. I would read what the Greek word is for you, but this is actually written in Greek. Like, you know, the Strong's will give you the Greek word with the letters you don't even know what they mean. And then it'll give you the English translation of it, basically, or the English rendering, the English, you know, like baptizo or something. You know, you couldn't read baptizo if you just saw the Greek letters. You don't have no idea what it means, like a pi symbol and this and that, you know, whatever all that stuff means. Anyway, this is just all the pi symbols and the thetas and the betas and all that other stuff that you only know about in math, you don't know about in Greek. So any, I challenge any of these Greek scholars, you know, these preachers that always love to go to the Greek. I know some personally in my family that like to go to the Greek a lot. Give him this text right here and say, just read that to me. He couldn't read that thing if I gave him 2 years.
Right.
All he can do is take the Greek translation of it and tell me what it means. You know, I can tell you what it means. I can read the King James. That's a translation of the Greek.
That's
right. I mean, so anyway, in the Westcott and Hort text, when you find that word there for ghost, G4151, and you look all around it, there's no holy, no G40 anywhere. So holy is gone in the Westcott and Hort text, and that was for Acts 6:3.
Sure. Wagner, yeah. The West, I'm sorry if this is a review, was the Westcott and Hort based on the Vaticanus?
Yes. Yeah.
And
yeah. The Sinaiticus.
And Sinaiticus. Yeah.
Yeah.
And then Westcott and Hort took that. Says,
yes.
And when these new Bibles or new reverse versions talk about the ancient or the older manuscripts, they
yes.
come up the Westcott and Hort being older than the Textus.
Well, I mean, they're actually talking about the Vaticanus
literally.
And the Sinaiticus, yeah, the oldest and best manuscripts. See, fortunately for them, there were two, so they could say manuscripts, you know, instead of manuscript. That would sound pretty bad when you got 5,000, you see the oldest manuscript. So they can say scripts, well, you know, since there's two of them. And there may be a couple more, too, but I mean, the vast majority of them are all Textus Receptus-type manuscripts. But yeah, the Westcott and Hort is just kind of in the same way that Erasmus compiled the Textus Receptus based on all the available majority text manuscripts. Westcott and Hort took those two manuscripts and maybe a few more they had, and they compiled a Greek text from those. So they made a printed Greek text just like Erasmus did, only they made theirs from Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and Erasmus made his from the other 5,000 manuscripts.
Got it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Let's look at the proof of the resurrection. In Acts 1 and verse 3, in the King James, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That's a pretty strong word. Infallible proofs. I'll give you the definition in just a minute. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. NIV says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs. Does convincing sound like infallible to you? That didn't sound like infallible to me. If I say I have an infallible Bible here, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? If I say I have a convincing Word of God here, what would you think about that? Yeah, you have anything else? I'm not really convinced.
Right.
Come on. And the NASB says the same thing, convincing proofs. Now, maybe infallible and convincing are just synonyms of each other. And maybe I'm just some ignoramus that doesn't know the English language, and these far superior scholars with all the letters on the end of their names and that translated the NIV know far better than some ignoramus simpleton preacher like me. So infallible is of things not liable to fail, unfailing, not liable to prove false, erroneous, or mistaken, that unfailingly holds good. Unfailingly, like it's not, when I say this Bible's infallible, I mean that it is not even possible that this Bible could have anything wrong with it. When it says that Jesus showed himself by many infallible proofs, these proofs, it was impossible that he couldn't have been the Christ, that he couldn't have been resurrected. Impossible. Okay? Unfailingly holds good. Now, convincing on the other hand, now what I've done is I've given you the primary definition of the OED, which if you're familiar, if you've ever looked at the definition, convince, the way that the King James uses it, isn't the way we use it today. And the OED defines it as the King James uses it. Jesus said, which of you convinceth me of sin? He's not saying you're trying to convince me that I've sinned or something. Convicts me. That's what the word means, and I'll show that to you. That convinces, that convicts, proves guilty, etc. That makes perfect sense. Which of you proves me guilty of sin? Which of you convinceth me of sin? Okay. Now, what I've done is since it would make, if you're reading an NIV, it'd make no sense to use the Oxford English Dictionary or the Webster's 1828 Dictionary, because those dictionaries define words as they were back then, as they originally were. The NIV uses words in modern English that don't mean what they did back
right.
then a lot of times. So if you were going to study an NIV, which I don't know why you would, but if you were, get a modern dictionary. Get the dictionary that these Yehus are using that translated it. You'd be as mixed up as tossed salad if you were trying to use an old dictionary to define these modern words, and they don't mean the same anymore. just like you'd be mixed up if you use a modern dictionary to define King James words.
Right.
Because the definitions have changed, and they don't keep the primary as number one, they just put them wherever they want. You know, they don't follow the rule. I mean, the rules of dictionary making is the primary definition never changes. Secondary ones come along over the years, and you put them in there as they come along. But they change primaries. Anyway, that's a whole other story. So, from dictionary.com, which, I don't, who knows, I mean, if this is a decent dictionary or not, but it's on the internet, so it's gotta be true. It says, persuading or assuring by argument or evidence. Makes sense, right? If I'm gonna convince you, I'm gonna persuade you, I'm gonna give you argument and evidence. Okay. So, the NIV says that Jesus gave them persuading evidence or assuring arguments. The King James says they gave him unfailingly good proof. Unfailing proof that holds true, always. Okay, so, I mean, obviously, big difference there, isn't there? Let's look at salvation. And James, we're going to be, wherever he is, we're going to be done after this point, so.
Let's give him another quiz.
Yeah, give him another quiz. Okay, so, no, 3 points. This is the main point broken into 3 points, so we got a few more here. Salvation. Okay, so, the first thing is, the modern versions use the phrase, are being saved, whereas the King James uses the phrase, are saved. Okay, so there's a big difference between are saved and are being saved. Are saved means you're already saved.
Right.
Are being saved means you're going through the process of getting that way. Okay? So anybody who knows anything about eternal salvation knows that it's not a process. You don't work your way through it or anything like that. Now the modern versions may teach such a thing, but not the King James. Acts 2 and verse 47. The King James says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. The NIV says, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Were being saved in such as should be saved is different. Should's a past tense of shall. Such as shall be saved. That's the difference between shall be saved or should be saved, which is saying that they are saved, and were being saved. Big difference there. And I'll show you another couple of verses that'll make it even more clear. NASB says the same thing, were being saved. The New King James says the same thing as the NIV. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. So we just looked at this verse recently in the basic Bible doctrine series, yep. The NIV says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. They're being saved by the preaching of the cross, which is not what the King James says. The King James says, are saved. Big difference there. Are saved happened in the past. Are being saved means it's continuing to happen right now, and it hasn't happened yet. Big difference. NASB, same thing, are being saved and are perishing. And the New King James says the same thing, are being saved. So that's a good one to remember for the New King James, because there aren't as many. The New King James isn't as bad as the other versions, but it's bad enough. I mean, one error is bad enough.
Mm-hmm.
So, but there's plenty in there. And I got more. I'll show you next time. We'll go through some other fun ones with that. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15 says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish are saved.
Mm-hmm.
We're a sweet savor to them that are saved. When the gospel is preached to somebody that is saved, it's a sweet savor. They respond positively to it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Sweet savor. NIV says, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. And those who are perishing are being saved, not are saved. And the NASB, same thing, are being saved. So these Bibles are teaching that salvation is a process that happens. You're in the midst of it. That's not. Now, conversion, on the other hand, is a process.
Right.
Maybe they get conversion and eternal salvation mixed up. Who knows what these Bibles get? I don't know. Mm-hmm. But anyway, eternal salvation, and these verses here are speaking of eternal salvation, us which are saved, you know, that the gospel is the power of God too, and that it's a sweet savor of Christ. That's speaking of eternal salvation there.
Right.
The NIV, I think I found this one on my own. This irritated me so bad. This transgression right here caused my NIV to get a bullet hole through it. Because I think I've said this before, I kind of have this sixth sense when it comes to finding corruptions in the NIV. I can almost read a verse in the King James and just automatically tell the NIV messed it up just because it says something important, as if all the verses aren't important. But it says something very important, important point of doctrine of, like, I bet you the NIV messed it up. And one day I was in my living room back home in PA. I can't do that here. I can't just go outside and shoot my Bible or whatever out in the parking lot. Probably get arrested. But anyway, back there, I lived out in the country and I could do whatever I wanted. So anyway, I found this verse, looked it up in the NIV, and then laid my NIV to rest. It didn't lay it to rest quite yet. I kept it around, and then my friends came out, I don't know, a while later, and we put it on the, I had a skeet shooting set up there, or my friend did, he brought one. So anyway, I wrapped it up with rubber bands, and put it on the skeet shooting thing, and flung it out there and shot it with a 12-gauge a few times, and then burned it in a bonfire afterwards. So, really, definitely took care of it. I know that would sound very sacrilegious to most people. But anyway, if I haven't given you enough reason to know that that was justified yet, then you may as well stop listening at this point. So, here we go anyway. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 says, Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Okay, now, remember that if you can, and I'm going to read the NIV, and you tell me if you don't notice a difference here. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. According to the NIV, when did Timothy get his eternal life?
When he made his confession,
yes. It says, to which you were called when you made your good confession.
Right.
God called him to eternal life when he made his confession. That's rank Arminianism right there. Absolutely. It's no wonder people read NIVs are mostly Arminian. Go figure. NASB says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and you made a good confession. Okay, so the NASB kind of gets it right. To which you were called and you made a good confession. It's not dependent on the good confession. Okay? And that's what the King James says. Let me read the King James again. Whereunto thou art also called. You are called. It's already been done. Are called. Present perfect tense. Happened in the past, still continuing into the present. And hast professed a good profession. The call was not dependent on the profession. The profession and the call are not the same thing. You have been called, and you have made a confession of faith. The confession of faith is the evidence in the King James that you have been called to eternal life. The NIV, it's the cause, not the evidence. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I'm sure that one is not in Gail Ripplinger's book, along with a lot of these other verses on salvation. She apparently didn't find all the faith of versus faith in Christ verses either. She didn't mention them. Or any that would go against her doctrinal presuppositions. But, you know, not to knock on her. I mean, she's got a lot of good stuff. She's done a lot of research. She knows a lot more than I do about this issue of the modern Bible versions. I can tell you that much. And the last verse is John 12:36. The NIV and the NASB and the New King James Version all say that you can become a child of light, not be one. Here's the King James. Like I said, about some of these other points, very slight difference, but very important difference. It says here in the King James, John 12:36, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. So he says, while you have the light, believe in the light that ye may be the children of light. Be. He didn't say become. He said, believe in the light that ye may be, or in other words, that ye may act like children of light. that you may do things like children of light and be a child of light. You know, if I said, you know, I don't know, I'm going to some meetup group tomorrow night and I'm not sure how I should act, and Jason said, just be yourself. Is he saying, well, Chad, try to become yourself, you know? No, he's just saying, act like yourself. Be yourself, right? The NIV, on the other hand, says, believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. Believe in the light so you may become children of light. Big difference there. And the NASB also says, become sons of light. So, yeah. Four letters on the end of B, but it definitely changes the meaning of the text, for sure. So next time, we're going to look at some more verses on salvation and some verses on some other stuff. And then we're going to get into some really ridiculous stuff where the two versions just say completely opposite things. And I'm talking like cause the hens to calve and twists the oak. I mean, deer's having babies and trees twisting. I mean, things that have nothing to do with each other whatsoever. And that's how different the two versions are. So
yeah.
Anyway, we'll have fun with that next time. And I have a real jewel for you. Out of the book of Zechariah, when it talks about the wounds in his hands, wait till you see. Virtually every single version says a different thing, that the wounds were on different parts of his body. It is absurd. You'll get a good laugh or a cry or a fit of rage or something out of that anyway. So thanks for your kind and patient attention.
Thank you.